Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again as we have been for the past 6 years, each weekday morning, with few exceptions, and taking your calls. Now, this is the final week that I will be able to say good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path. However, for 19 years I've been saying good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path because I have an afternoon program as well that's been going on since 1997 every day. And this program is going to be heard as a part of that program. What I'm saying is this. We have, for many years now, we've had this morning program for a half hour at this time. We've had an afternoon program that's an hour long from 2 to 3 each afternoon as well. I've been doing both programs, two a day, for 6 years. And I did the afternoon one alone since 1997. But we are discontinuing the morning time slot here, but we're continuing it here on these stations at 2 o'clock. However, we can only afford to take the first half of that hour. So it'll, again, be a half-hour program, just as it is now on this station. But it'll be the first half of my afternoon program, which is broadcast on many other stations. You know, we started this morning program just for the Southern California audience. At the time that I started this program for this audience, which was, I guess, must have been January of 2011, I think it was. Is that right? No. Yeah, I think maybe it was January of 2011. So when I did that, I had already been doing the afternoon program for like 13 years. And I actually wanted to get the afternoon slot in Southern California on these stations that we're on now, but it wasn't available. So I made the decision to do two programs a day just so I could have this Southern California audience added to our audiences elsewhere that listen to the afternoon program. Well, we've been doing that. We've certainly met and obtained an audience down here, and I'm hoping that same audience will still continue with us in the afternoons. I know that time won't be as convenient for some, but some have written and said it'll be more convenient for them. So what can you do? You can't make it easy for everybody, but I would like for you to continue listening to the Narrow Path into the new year. Right now we're on this week in the mornings and the afternoons, but as of the new year, we'll only be on in the afternoon. So hope you'll form the habit of listening at 2 o'clock in the afternoon instead of this time to the Narrow Path, because that's going to be the only time it'll be available after this week. So our final week in the morning, and we've got some calls in. We can take more calls. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard calling from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, you're doing a great job no matter what time you're on.
Thank you.
In Acts chapter 2, verse 34, for David is not yet ascended into the heavens. What do you make of that? Does that mean he will not go to heaven until the rapture? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
All right. Thank you for your call. I think that what we're to understand is that he's saying that David, his body, has not been caught up into heaven because his body is still in the ground. And that's what he actually says. He says that in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David has not gone up to heaven. His body has not gone up to heaven. It's here in the tomb. Now, this does not address, and is not intended to address, the question of whether his spirit is in heaven or not. What he's pointing out here is that David made a statement in Psalm 16, where he said of God, you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave. Now, what he's pointing out is that David couldn't be necessarily talking about himself because his body and soul, the word soul just means person in the Old Testament, is still in the grave, whereas Jesus was not left in the grave. He's saying this statement of David must apply to Jesus because Jesus is not in his grave. Jesus has risen and he's ascended to heaven, but David hasn't. So his point is that David is still in his grave. He has not left this earth. And therefore, his statement in Psalm 16 is intended to apply to David's antitype. That is, David is a type of Christ. And Christ is the one of whom he spoke, that he was not left in the tomb, And he has, in fact, ascended to heaven. So he's making a contrast between David and Jesus. And it is, in fact, in a resurrected body that Jesus ascended to heaven. And it means that's the sense in which David was not. David's body is still here on earth. Now, the question of where the soul goes between the time of death and the resurrection of the body is a separate question that I don't think Peter is intending to have any make any comments about here. He's trying to point out that Jesus, not David, is the fulfillment of the statement in Psalm 16, and therefore he's not really addressing the question of where David may or may not be non-materially. I think most Christians believe, as I do, that when a person who's a Christian dies, they depart from their body. Their body, in fact, goes into the ground and does remain there until the resurrection, as David's was and is, because the resurrection has not yet taken place. But we also believe that the part of us that is conscious, the non-material part of us that gives conscious life to our bodies, once that spirit is gone, that spirit goes to be with the Lord. And I believe that David's spirit is with the Lord too. Now, there's a possibility that this is wrong because there are some Christians who believe that when people die, they don't go immediately to heaven, but they just kind of go into a state of, suspended animation, I guess you could say. They're kind of into a non-conscious realm where they remain until the resurrection. There's a large number of Christians who believe that, though I don't think they're in the majority, but that is nonetheless another Christian view. When it comes to the support of Scripture, I believe the support of Scripture falls on the side of us being conscious in heaven in the interim between death and the resurrection. And I don't think that Peter's statement is intended to contradict that, though it doesn't support it either. It's not necessarily addressing that, but a different subject, I think. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Jonathan from Las Vegas. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
All right. Still digesting and thanking you for your kingdom message you brought to us in person. And my question is this. I was taught as a witness that the feet of clay in Daniel's image, the feet of clay and iron, was some kind of future Anglo-American British world power. And then even by evangelicals, I was taught it was going to be some kind of reunited, Roman Empire kind of thing. What I didn't get on your teaching. What do you, since you said, you know, the stone started when Jesus started the kingdom 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
So what is that? I know the Roman Empire is the legs of iron. What is the feet stand for?
Yeah, I'm familiar with the with what you've been taught, and I understand the controversy. What, for those listeners who aren't familiar with what you're talking about Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in the dream there was a statue made up of four metals, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And then in the vision, or in the dream, a stone came from somewhere. The impression is that it's perhaps flying like a stone that's been flung at this image, and it hits the image in the feet. And the whole image crumbles, and the stone grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. Now, the identification of these metals is not given in full. We are told that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is the head of gold. And then he's told that another kingdom will replace him. And most Christians believe that's the Media-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. Then there's another kingdom, the belly of bronze, which conquered them. And most Christians believe that's the Grecian Empire that conquered the Media-Persian Empire. And finally, you've got the legs of iron, and they represent, in the mind of most Christians and most Jews, the Roman Empire. So we have the Babylonian, the Media-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire, which historically did follow one another. Each one conquered the previous one. But it's in the time of that last empire, the Roman Empire, that it, in its final stages, is represented not as solid iron, but a mixture of iron and clay, which suggests that there's a mixture. And it actually goes on to say it's part strong and part brittle when Daniel interprets the dream. It means that there's compromising the strength of the empire, and it collapses. And, of course, in the latter part of the Roman Empire, it did collapse. But the stone that strikes it in the feet is said to be the kingdom of God, because when Daniel's describing that stone and interpreting it in Daniel 2:44, he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and it shall consume all of these kingdoms, and it itself will become a great kingdom to fill the whole earth, like that stone. Now, the question here is whether those feet are a future Roman kingdom or the old historical one. And you said you've been taught that there's a future 10-nation empire, Roman Empire, which will be defeated when Jesus returns, and that the stone represents the second coming of Christ, defeating this final pagan empire that's resisting him. Now, I was taught that, too. You said you were taught it by the witnesses, which I assume means the Jehovah's Witnesses. I was taught it by dispensationalism. But I don't believe that there's a good reason for interpreting it that way. You see, what's going on here is that the teachers I sat under thought that the kingdom of God has not been established yet. They thought it would be established at the second coming of Christ. They identify the kingdom of God as a future millennial kingdom, which Jesus, they say, will establish when he returns. So the kingdom of God, which Jesus said was near at the time when he was on earth, was not really all that near at all. It was postponed for 2,000 years. And that kingdom will be introduced when Jesus comes back as a millennial 1,000-year reign on earth. And so the dispensational view that I was taught held that the stone, which is the kingdom of God, striking the feet and defeating it, refers to the second coming of Christ and the establishment, of course, of the millennial kingdom at the second coming of Christ. Now, for this to happen, it means we have to have some discontinuity in the vision that is not described for us. For example, the Roman Empire, everyone seems to agree, is the legs of iron. I mean, there are some who believe other than this, but this is the majority view. And that they, of course, dissolve into the feet, which and the feet are struck by the stone. So, and it says in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So what kings? Well, the last empire mentioned is the legs of iron and the feet, which appear to be the Roman Empire. So we could interpret his words to mean in the time of the Roman Empire, God would establish his kingdom. And that's, of course, what the New Testament teaches did happen. Jesus came. He announced the kingdom was at hand. The Roman Empire was ruling the world, including Israel at that time. Jesus later, before his ministry was over, said the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. And, of course, the New Testament everywhere talks as if the kingdom of God was, in fact, established by Christ when he was here. And, of course, it's growing. And Jesus said it would, too. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed, which a man plants and it becomes a great tree. So this growing of the stone into a great mountain to fill the earth in Daniel 2, and the growing of the kingdom from a mustard seed into a great tree are similar images which Jesus and Daniel respectively give concerning his kingdom, which he established when he was here the first time. In other words, there's no reason in Daniel 2 to introduce the idea of a second coming of Christ. Although I do believe in the second coming of Christ, I don't think that's what Daniel sees. Daniel sees the first coming of Christ. He came in the time of those kings, the Roman Empire. He did establish his kingdom, and ever since, his kingdom has been growing. And we can see that because it started in Jerusalem or Galilee or somewhere around there. We don't know exactly when we could say the start of it was, probably when Jesus was baptized. But it's been growing to fill the whole earth, and there are Christians serving the king in every part of the world right now. And 1.5 billion people on the earth claim to be his followers. Not all of them are. Some of them are hypocrites, but there are a great number of them. So the kingdom has spread to the whole world like a great mountain to fill the earth. Now, the dispensational view and any view that sees this stone as the second coming of Christ instead of the first coming of Christ has got to find some discontinuity between the Roman Empire, represented in the legs of iron, on the one hand, and the feet of iron and clay, which represent something else in the last days. And so it's a very common and artificial device to say, well, there's going to be a restored Roman Empire in the end times. And it's this restored, revived Roman Empire, as they sometimes call it, that will be destroyed by the Messiah when he comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. Well, I mean, that would be a good theory if the passage agreed with it. The passage does not agree with it. What they're saying is, from the time when the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century, to the present time. There is not a Roman Empire, but there will be in the last days. So there's this long period of 1,500 years of discontinuity. You've got the old Roman Empire, then there's 1,500 years without it, and then there's going to be a new Roman Empire. Well, that's fine, but the passage gives no indication that the ankles of the image had any disconnect. They just blended, just as the silver kingdom came immediately after the gold kingdom, and the bronze went immediately after that, and the iron went right after that. The feet, there's every reason to believe there's no break of 1,500 years in this picture. So to introduce a gap between the legs and the feet of this image is 100% man-made artificial reasoning. And why do they do it? It's of necessity for them because they believe that Jesus has not established his kingdom. And this passage describes him doing so in the reigns of these kings. Those who teach this believe that Jesus postponed his kingdom and will establish it when he comes back. One great embarrassment for the belief in that view, and one that really changed my views from believing it when I was taught it to something else, is that there's not one line in the entire Bible about the kingdom of God being postponed. There is the announcement that it is at hand by John the Baptist and Jesus. There is the announcement that it has come by Jesus when he said, it's in your midst, it's overtaken you. And there is the New Testament teaching that we are in it. As Paul says, we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Okay, so we're in it. It wasn't postponed. There's not one line in the Bible that would support the postponement of the kingdom of God. It is an artificial necessity of dispensational theology, which is based upon the assumption that the kingdom is not here. And why would they say that? Why was it that throughout history, the church did believe the kingdom of God was established at Jesus' first coming? But all of a sudden, in 1830, dispensationalism rises up and says, no, it didn't. It's been postponed. Why did that happen? Because dispensationalism also taught that the kingdom of God, when it comes, will be a political kingdom, that Jesus will sit on a political throne like David did in Jerusalem, and all the nations will politically serve him. Now, that's how dispensationalism foresees the millennial kingdom. But they're taking the kingdom of God the same way that the unenlightened Jews did, not the way that Jesus taught it or the apostles taught it. And therefore, they have to look for a kingdom that hasn't come yet, because Jesus never did sit on a real throne in Jerusalem and rule the world. They feel that he came to do that, but was unable to because the Jews rejected him, and so it had to be postponed. This is entirely made up out of whole cloth. There's not one line of scripture that supports the idea that Jesus postponed his kingdom, or that, frankly, it's a mistake, and the church has always believed it was a mistake, to think of the kingdom as political. But since Jesus did not establish a political kingdom on earth, the dispensationalist who thinks he should has decided that it must be postponed. And therefore, they invent all kinds of strange interpretations. And I think probably the Jehovah's Witnesses and some other groups that are futurists have bought into some of those same assumptions.
Okay. Well, thank you for the review, but in the biblically accurate view, what do the feet stand for? They just stand for an extension of the Roman Empire as it got weak?
Yeah, the weakening of the Roman Empire. You know how corrupt the Roman Empire became and weakened by corruption near the end there. And it succumbed, after all, to Christianity, to the kingdom. Unfortunately, the Christianity was somewhat corrupted when it became joined with political power, but true Christianity continued also. And certainly, one thing that was a result of the conversion of Constantine is that Christians stopped being driven underground and persecuted and martyred in great numbers, so that they could spread true Christianity as well as institutional Christianity. Institutional Christianity, unfortunately, became politicized and was not really very much like the Christianity of Jesus. But there have always been some who followed Jesus, too. And the conversion of Constantine, whatever negative effects it may have had, had at least this positive effect, and that is that Christianity could continue without being persecuted and driven underground all the time. Anyway, Jonathan, I hope that answers some of your questions. We need to move along before we run out of time, which we almost have. Let's see here. Wanda from Carson City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. Steve, my question is, I'm a Catholic, but I attend non-denominational Christian churches every once in a while. And Muslims and some of the religions are saying that Jesus Christ was just the prophet and that God and Allah are one and the same. Steve, I disagree. And I would like to take my answer offline. I wish you a blessed holiday, New Year's. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Wanda. Well, certainly the belief that Jesus is nothing more than a prophet is a huge error. And it is what Muhammad taught. The Muslims do believe Jesus was the greatest of the prophets. They believe he was even greater prophet than Muhammad. But Muhammad is revered more because he is the more recent. And they believe the most recent prophet is the one that brings the most current revelation from God. So though Jesus was greater than Muhammad, Muhammad is to be followed. And they would say Jesus is to be followed too, but they believe that the records of Jesus in the Gospels have been changed, so we have to just trust them and trust Muhammad to tell us what Jesus said. This is a great error. Now, you said, what about Allah? Is he the same as our God? Well, the word Allah can be used to speak of our God because it's the ordinary Arabic language word for God. You know, there have been Arabic Christians from the earliest centuries of Christianity, long before there was Islam. Islam didn't come up until the 7th century, but there were Arabic Christians. Much of Arabia and the Middle East were full of Christians for centuries before Muhammad came along. And the Arabic language, which they spoke, the word for God in Arabic is Allah. Now, when Muhammad came along, he adopted that word Allah to say there's only one God, because the Arabs had begun, the ones who weren't Christians, the non-Christian Arabs, had begun to worship stones and false gods and idols and so forth. And Muhammad sought to restore a monotheism to the Arab people. And he said there's only one God, Allah. Now, the truth is that Christians who are Arabic had been saying there's only one God, Allah, for a long time, because that is true. God is one. There's only one God. The Hebrews called him Yahweh. And the Arabs called him Allah. And in different, you know, in Greek, the word is theos. And, you know, in English, the word is God. And so the word God obviously can refer to the true God or to a false God. Allah can refer to a true God or a false God. And so the question is, when an Arab says Allah, is he talking about the true God, who can also be called by that name, and Christian Arabs do call him by that name, or is it talking about the accretions to the theology of Allah that were brought in by Muhammad? Well, the God of Muhammad is not described the same as the God of Christianity. And therefore, if we mean, is it okay for Muslims to assume that their God is, and their theology of God is as accurate as that of the Christians, I would say no, because the Muslims don't know about Allah having a son. They don't know about Allah being Trinity, as Christians generally believe he is. And so this would be, they have a different theology. But again, the word Allah can apply to the true God or not. You could make idols and call them Allah, just like you can call false idols gods, false gods. When God says you should not have any other gods before me, he was acknowledging that there are false gods that people might worship. And you would call them by the same English word, if you're talking in English, call them gods. They're just not the true God. Likewise, Allah can be a term used of the real God or of false notions of God. Now, Muslim theology describes Allah in terms somewhat differently than the Bible does. And therefore, some people say it's a different God, or some people would say, well, there's only one Allah, there's only one God, and we even Christians believe in Allah, but the Muslims have got their theology wrong about him. And so it's a manner of speaking. Do the Muslims worship a different God, or the same God with tremendous ignorance about who he is and with wrong ideas about him? See, some people think that wrong ideas about God make a new God. Maybe, but I'm not so sure. You know, when Paul came to Mars Hill, when he came to Athens, he saw a shrine to the unknown God. Now, whatever the Athenians perceived about this God. He certainly was not the Trinitarian Jehovah of the Jews and of Christians. And yet, I mean, it's clear that their ideas about him were very deficient. But Paul said when he preached them, I saw this shrine to the unknown God, and this God, whom you are worshiping ignorantly, I have come to declare to you. That's interesting because Paul, whether it was just a device of preaching or whether he meant it in a literal sense, said that they were worshiping the God that he had come to present to them, but they were doing so ignorantly. He said, this God whom you worship ignorantly, I declare to you. So he came to tell them about the true God, and he had said that they had been worshiping him ignorantly as the unknown God. Well, some people might argue, well, the Muslims, you know, the God they're worshiping is, there's only one God, and therefore it must be the same God as we have, but they're doing so ignorantly, and they have wrong theology about it. They don't know him. It's like what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. He said, she said, should we worship in Jerusalem, as you Jews say, or in this mountain, like the Samaritans say? He said, woman, it doesn't matter where you worship. Your problem is you worship, you don't know what. But we Jews know what we worship. Now, he seemed to be saying, you don't know God, but you're worshiping him ignorantly. You're worshiping somebody that you don't know. Could the Muslims be worshiping the true God but not really knowing him? After all, a Jew who has good theology might still worship God unacceptably. We know that because it says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And therefore, the question is almost an academic one. Is it the same God or, under a wrong description? Or is it the wrong God? In either case, they need to know the right God the right way, because him knowing him is what eternal life is. I'm sorry we've run out of time, and I'm sorry I can't give a more full answer to that because of the limits on our time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and tune in again at 2 o'clock this afternoon and hear the second installment of this program. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Welcome to KBRT, your God and Country station. Be sure to visit thenarrowpath.com. Steve Gregg actually has some comic books that he has written. I don't know if you drew them, but it's very creative and great for your kids to learn more from Scripture. So check out the comic books on thenarrowpath.com. Also, if you didn't get your question answered, be sure to tune in today at 2 p.m. That's Steve Gregg's new time slot on The Narrow Path. Now stay with us. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next. I'm Rob Newton.
You've got questions? We've got answers on the new Bible Answer Show with Michael Lance.
When you're thinking about how God moves in the world, we would call that when he intervenes in the world, wouldn't we say that's a miracle, right? When he actually intervenes. And he often just lets us live with the consequences of our decisions. So there's a tension always between divine sovereignty and human choice. But I think that tension, we just have to kind of leave it there sometimes. But I also think the general way the world works is that God just lets us choose and live with the consequences.
That's the new Bible Answer Show, taking your calling questions live every weekday at noon, right here on KBRT.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, 100.7 in Corona, and San Diego's 103.3.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living on Purpose for a Purpose. You only get one life. What are you doing with yours? Many times it's easy to lose focus and lose sight of God's plan. In this series, Joyce will be sharing on how to bring peace and joy to your everyday busy life. From personal experience, she wants to encourage you to overcome adversity and seize every opportunity. It's true, life can be hectic, but you can learn simple ways to make each day count and take charge of your life. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to bring joy to someone's heart this Christmas through our Hand of Hope gift catalog. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living on Purpose for a Purpose.
1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I implore you, as aliens and strangers and exiles in this world. We're aliens here. To abstain from the sensual urges, the evil desires, the passions of the flesh, your lower nature that wage war against the soul. He's saying, look, this is not your home. Don't live according to the flesh. Don't bow down to the demands of the flesh. You're only going to be here for a short period of time. Like a puff of smoke, a wisp of vapor, and it'll be over, and you're going to be standing in the presence of the Lord. I have decided this year, and I don't know how long God will keep this on my heart, but I don't believe that we talk about the Lord coming back enough. And I'm going to talk about it in every seminar that I do, some way, shape, or form. You know why? Because I think we need to keep that in front of us, and I think it needs to provoke just a little bit of reverential fear and awe in us that we need to stop messing around and wasting our